Amen, amen. Hey, we are in Hebrews 13, so if you need a Bible, we have some on the tables back there. You can grab one. Otherwise, why don't you go ahead and open up. As we close out the book of Hebrews, because we are now in the last chapter, which has made this powerful case throughout the entire book that grace is far superior to the law. That some have then said this final chapter is leading us now to proper moral conduct. Now that we know that, now that we've been introduced to the grace of God through Jesus Christ, how now shall we live? I love the title of that book because it really should speak to all of us. How should we live? What should life look like now that we've known Jesus Christ and grace as opposed to law? And I'm so glad we're not under the law. So what is proper moral conduct? I don't think I can argue with that. Being an assessment of what people would say this chapter is kind of concluding with, because it's really going to deal with our interactions first with one another, and that's what we're going to jump in today. How should we live with one another? Fellow humans, believers, all that, what does it look like? So we're going to see that, we're going to get into it. But I do like how some others have equated chapter 11 to faith, chapter 12 to hope, and chapter 13 to love. Now, if you are a Bible reader, you know if you go to 1 Corinthians 13:13, it tells us of faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. So we're getting into the greatest part, right? But if we go back and we look at chapter 11, we see that it was the hall of faith. So that really does fit. In chapter 12, we did hear of hope. It was telling us about how life down here can be strange. It can be dicey. It can have some real complications and difficulties, but that the new covenant in Jesus' blood is going to make sure that we get all the way home to heaven, a heaven that can never be shaken. That is hope. So we got faith and hope, but love, this part we're going to deal with now, is going to address our relationships with one another and how in loving one another, we are actually loving God. It's a huge piece. Like some people say, I love God, it's his people I can't stand. That doesn't work. That doesn't work because when we love one another, we are loving God. And so we've got to have some ground rules. I mean, what does this look like? What is the call? What is the action that we're to take? We're going to see a lot of this here. And as you know, there's no way I'm going to get through an entire chapter in one teaching. I mean, it's happened on occasion, but that would be miraculous and a bummer because we would leave so much behind, right? But today we're going to cover just a few light subjects, the subjects of the love we are to have for one another, hospitality for the stranger, the possibility of interacting with angels, the sanctity of marriage, and sex inside and outside of marriage. So just a few light things. In four verses. That's all I could get in one teaching was four verses. So that's what we're going to cover. And as you can imagine, each of these is worthy of a sermon of its own. And even after you did a sermon of its own, it would just lightly touch on what the Bible has to say about these incredibly important subjects. So we're just going to add a few extra pieces to what we have to get a little bit more rounded picture. But I hope it'll inspire you to do some more studying on your own, some praying on your own, some thinking and seeking the Lord. Let's just jump in. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Please do see with that very short statement, I've got four words there, that it begins with an assumption that brotherly love already exists amongst the believers. And here, because he was talking to Hebrew believers in Jesus Christ, he's assuming that that happened amongst them, that, hey, you already had affection and love for one another. I'm just encouraging you to not stop having that affection. And I can guarantee that his assumption that they had it would also be true for us. He would assume that every church that would come after would also have this kind of affection for one another. So the instruction is not to allow that love to turn cold or to personally become indifferent to such a bond established in the blood of Jesus Christ. Is that important for us today? Is that an important word? I think it really is, because people can become indifferent or cold in their love towards one another. I think apart from Christ, it is our default setting, which means if they could really just walk away from the church for what they thought would be a less complicated life, then they either never gave their heart to the body of Christ, or their understanding of love and commitment was severely broken and not Christ-like. That's the point he's making here. I mean, if that's where you're at, where, like, I mean, people move, people go different places, right? We end up in different countries meeting believers everywhere, and they're brothers and sisters. But at some point, you just say, I've had enough of the church. I don't need the church, which is fashionable amongst many people today. Something is severely broken. That is unbiblical in every possibility. And if you could be indifferent in that way, then you've got to do some searching in your heart to say, what's wrong? And aren't you glad the commitment Jesus has to the church and to you, to me, is because of love, is never ending? And we're supposed to be modeling his model, right? Now, he just loves us because we're perfect, and we always do what's right, and we're always grateful, and we do everything according to what he says. That's why he loves us, because it's easy. Yeah, okay, you can keep laughing. And some people are crying right now, actually, inside a little bit. But, right, we're supposed to be modeling his love. And how does he love us? He loves us even when we look in the mirror and say, I am unlovable. We're going to come back to that next week, the way he loves us. That would be a wonderful piece to get in. But we're supposed to be loving like he loves. So think about that. His commitment to us is unending. Where there's an abundance or an absence of love among the church family, it's difficult to say that the Spirit of God is there or that he resides there. If the church doesn't love one another, and it's strange because you can walk into some churches and you see them going through the motions, but you sense lovelessness. Have you ever been in a congregation like that? And you're like, this is painful. Like, what's going on here? What? And the Spirit is absent, and you know it, because they don't love one another. It's difficult, right? And if you read passages like 1 John 4 through 7, which says to us, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And then says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That's pretty powerful, right? So if there's no love going on, if you're not loving the other brothers and sisters, if you're not loving other people, Jesus says very clearly, you don't know him. But let that sink in for a minute. I mean, that's pretty powerful. That's not a strong hint. It's a direct quote from him saying, if you don't love one another, you don't know me. And we have to take that into strong consideration. So when somebody can blow up inside the church and blow up at others and really distance himself and feel loveless and say, I don't even need the church, there's a strong indication there that something is severely broken or completely absent, because God is love and we are to love one another. That's why it was the second greatest commandment, that we're to love one another. Pretty powerful, right? So a church family without love is in great danger, and at least not representing God rightly. But where brotherly love abounds, where it exists, brotherly love, you could also quote that as tender affection, the Spirit of God is certainly present. And I like that, because I really feel like we do operate like a family, and we love one another and we care for one another. And when something's going wrong, we address those things because we don't want that to cease. But where love is not, God is not, but where love is, the Spirit of the Lord is there. That's cool. So God's with us today because you love one another, right? Good. And you love the rest of the church everywhere else too. So let's just flesh this out on a practical side here. Some inside the church are just going to connect with others more easily. We know who the extroverts are. You can probably look around the room and go, extrovert, extrovert. You know, you can see them, right? They just naturally gravitate towards people. They grab them, they hug them. Sometimes they kiss them, and we have to tell them to stop doing that. Others on the opposite side struggle to connect for various reasons. Maybe it's personality types. Maybe they're an introvert. Maybe it's fear. Maybe it's injuries, past injuries that they've had before. But we need to examine ourselves in this area, because in the family, inside the church, these dynamics are not to negate the instructions for anybody. Everybody has the instruction to love one another. Whatever your personality type is, whatever your hurts are, whatever your bents and your likes and your dislikes and all that, it doesn't matter. All of those things you can say, but I. Leave that part out. Instead, say, God has said, love one another. And leave the but I part out, because that's just the framework for an excuse of why you don't have to love somebody else. Well, they did this to me, or they said that to me, or they're not like me, or they keep approaching me, or they're pushing me, or leave all that out, because that's irrelevant when the instruction of God speaks so clearly. Love. That's it. Love one another. We're all responsible to come into that and take responsibility for ourselves. Those who connect more easily need to make sure they leave room for others and don't just make a clique of their people that they're really connected to. And those who do not connect easily cannot put all the responsibility on those who are connectors to meet their social needs. It still falls on you. You say, but I'm shy. I'm sorry. Love one another. Well, I've got too many friends. I can't make room. Love one another. Well, I've been hurt. Love one another. It's pretty simple. It's not for lack of understanding that we struggle. It's for lack of doing. Agreed? Yeah. We understand. The instruction's pretty basic. I could read this in the Sunday school. They'll all get it really quickly. But not all of us do. It's up to each one of us to actively and practically love one another. Both. It's a give and take relationship type. It's not one way. That's why we try to provide so many opportunities for you as a church to connect, to eat together. I mean, I fight for those potlucks. Everybody's like, we're tired of a potluck. I'm like, no, we're doing the potluck. Why? Because you need to sit face to face and talk with each other, not just sit here and let me talk at you. We need to come side by side and go on a mission trip together and serve and live in the same house and cook meals and share laundry. We need to do that. We need to come to Bible studies and not just hear, but also interject and to speak and to share our burdens and to share the difficulties that we have with one another. We need to do that. So we're trying to do everything we can to put you together, but the responsibility ultimately does not lie upon the leadership of the church. It lies upon each one of us. It lies upon you. How are you loving one another? It's up to each of us to prioritize and even make additional opportunities to gather and to operate as a family. How are you doing so far? Self-check. This is the check. Are you checking your lists? I hope so. And we find examples of brotherly love in the body of Christ that extends beyond the local church, beyond Freedom Community Church. We see examples like the Philippians sent Epaphroditus to Paul when he was in prison. They said, hey, Paul's in prison. He's not directly from our church, but he helped plant the church. Let's send a brother. We'll cover the expenses, and he's going to go care for Paul. That's a kind of self-care in the body. Very important. The Corinthian church, although they were struggling, they couldn't make ends meet. They were really ostracized from their community, saw that the church in Jerusalem was really struggling financially. So they pooled what they had, even though it was little, and sent offerings to Jerusalem for the brothers and sisters and there. That's love for the body of Christ. We find Paul asking Philemon, this owner of a slave who had land, to forgive the wrongs and the debts of this runaway slave who apparently stole from him when he went. And he said, hey, look, I know he's an indentured servant, but I want you to receive him back as a member of your family now that he's in Christ Jesus also. I mean, do you see all these practical, simple, and complicated ways of operating as a family? We get these. In Acts, we hear the church was living and giving sacrificially to one another as they adopted this new life in Jesus, sharing meals together, selling property, and taking care of each other's needs. Not each other's wants, not each other's bad decisions, but each other's needs. And they were there living like family, certainly having tough conversations and glorified meals and all kinds of other pieces. But we see what family looks like because as Jesus comes and then shows us, then his disciples show us, and the church is growing, show us what it means to practically and personally love one another. It's not just lip language. It's not just a sentiment and a warm fuzzy in the heart. It's like caring for one another. And the question for us is, you know, as we see these examples of brotherly love, Do you think that God desires something different from us than he did from the early church? Like, oh, you're different. You know, you live in 2026 and life is different. It's all automated. You have AI, you know. Or is he saying the exact same thing to us? Regardless of what technology has done and living and all the different things that we do for vocations, is he saying the same thing to us? And to come to any other conclusion would just be absolutely silly. But yet somehow many have. Agreed? Uh-oh, there's a lot of silence going on. Either that means I'm boring or you're thinking deeply. And since I don't see smoke, I'm going to keep going. But I want you to think about that. What does that look like for you practically as a believer? What can you measure in your life in that way? And the Holy Spirit is making that very point here. This is for everybody. So how does that stack up for you is for you to determine, to sit down with the Lord and have a conversation. I will say that the more it does stack up for you, the more you will realize the treasure that God has given us in the body of believers, in the family of Christ. Because it is a treasure. Some have decided it's a burden. I'm going to tell you, it's the complete opposite. Don't be deceived. Don't miss out. Be part of the body. Not the part that is dying and near to being cut off, but the part of this thriving that is woven into the vine. I hope that's you today, but if not, you can change that. Next, he comes to the verse number 2. He says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. You know, that's a really cool passage. I mean, it's super fun. And if you think about that, I mean, entertaining angels unaware could be so exciting and absolutely terrifying. And we should consider that, right? But I don't think that's the biggest piece that he's bringing up here is the angels. I think it's an add-on, like you could be entertaining angels unaware. Some of you are so angelic in your appearance, I'm sure that you're almost an angel. But it's very likely that most of you are not angels and that you're just people, right? People just like me. So I believe it's really secondary to the call to entertain strangers or to care for, show hospitality to strangers. It's more likely the strangers you have hopefully entertained or show hospitality to were not angels. I'm not negating the fact that you have not been in the presence of angels. You're in the presence of angels now. Angels are ministering. God is sending them out on our behalf, and the enemy is sending out the fallen angels to work against us. That's true. We can't see them right now, I don't believe, unless one of you is an angel. But I'm not thinking so, right? But they could be here physically, but they are here spiritually. We know that. There's an interaction taking place. But I think what he's talking about here is people. It's people. The byproduct of caring for the stranger is the possibility of entertaining an angel or showing hospitality. But the clearest example we have of that, if you want to go see it, is in Genesis 18 through 19. And when you do, you're going to realize that those who have entertained angels unaware were both blessed and were cursed. They were fell in two different camps. Read it for yourself. For those of Sodom, they were cursed. They were entertaining angels unaware, and it burned down their whole city. But for Abram and Sarah, it was a complete blessing. Could happen. It's there, right? Entertaining angels could be exciting, and it could be terrifying. Not too long ago, Steve did a message on hospitality, and he really covered this subject well, because when we're talking about entertaining strangers and we're talking about hospitality, they're really one and the same message. And hopefully you caught that. If not, you can go back on the website and you can dig deeper into what I'm going to get to today. So the question might be, as we start, who is the stranger being addressed here? When it says entertaining angels unaware or strangers, who are the strangers? Because some are stranger than others, right? Okay, well, it certainly can be believers or other followers of Jesus we don't have relationship with, or at least deep relationship with. Maybe we've seen them by face. Maybe we've never seen them at all. And since we are told to first do for those who are in the household of faith, while not excluding those who are outside of the faith, but rather deliberately including them, this is where a good portion of this focus should be. The strangers is talking about other believers, believers you haven't met or don't know very well, but not them alone, but focally here. And we have to remember that the culture was a little different then than it was Now, there was not a Holiday Inn. You know, you couldn't get an Airbnb. As you went to most towns and you were traveling, you had to depend upon the hospitality of other people to bring you into their home. That was a real necessity. So a little bit culturally different than where we're at this point, right? The encouragement then even was take a chance on the brothers and sisters. Take a chance on them and invite them into your home. You don't know who they are, but the Spirit knows the Spirit. And God speaks to each one of us. And when the stranger comes in, invite them in. Give them a place to stay. Feed them. Take care of them. Show them hospitality. That's really important. But I also want to bring this up because I think it's important. Around about the break of the first century, there were enough con men going around with false doctrines and an intent to fleece the flock that the second generation of church leaders, you know, after Paul and John and all those, wrote a document called the Didache. And that had many different things for the believers to know in kind of practical ways, but one of it was to test the intent of those who would come in town and ask for a place to stay. And it gave a whole list of rules, like if they stay more than two or three nights, kick them out. If you offer them a meal, but they ask for something more grandiose, you know, like the T-bone steak with shrimp, they're a false teacher, send them out. Because people have been doing this forever. It's not just, you know, some people who are part of the name it and claim it group. So we've seen a lot of this going on, and they saw it, and they said, hey, we're going to write this document so that you can test and see if these are really followers of Jesus who really have good intent. You and I have a better document. It's called the Holy Spirit. It's a person in us. And we can do our due diligence. We can call and see, you know, and check, where do you go to church? Can I call your pastor and see if I should put you up? I mean, we should do those things. But either way, it was to invite a stranger into your home, which can still be risky, yet with due diligence, it's the calling of the believer to do so. And a side note, Proverbs 25:17, besides the Didache, tells us that if you are visiting, don't stay too long and make yourself burdensome to the people that you're staying with. Right? So the God has covered these pieces. Now, I just want to give a practical example. Jeannie and I were traveling through New Mexico with our daughter, our granddaughter Destiny, and as we were coming up to the Four Corners area, the transmission of my truck went out. That was not part of the vacation plan. The dealership could not deal with it for two or three days, and then it would take a few more days. And we're like, where are we going to stay? And we were trying to figure it out, and I opened up my app and found Calvary Chapels near me, because that's part of the group that we are associated with. And I called this Calvary Chapel in New Mexico, Farmington, New Mexico. And I get a hold of this guy and I'm talking to him and he doesn't tell me who he is. Lo and behold, he's the pastor. And he says, tell me your story. And so I told him my story. I said, we're just looking for a place to stay for a few days. And he says, great. Where do you go to church? Very smart statement. And I told him, he says, if I call there, will the church know you? I said, yeah, I think they'll know me. So I gave him the phone number and he called and he did his due diligence. And they said, oh yeah, you know, they're safe. They're probably going to eat a lot of bacon, cover your cookies. Other than that, you're safe. And so he calls me right back and he says, hey, my wife and I are doing a ministry thing tonight. We hit a key underneath the front mat. You just let yourself in. We might be there late. Find a bed, make yourself comfortable. It was incredible. And we walked in there with our granddaughter, Destiny, who we had just baptized days earlier. And they came in late that night, and we all woke up in the morning. They fed us breakfast, and we all shared testimonies. And it was the most incredible experience. But there was some due diligence on their part. There was a little searching to make sure that, you know, we weren't going to eat the bacon and the steak and then take the car for a drive. They did their job, right? But then they opened their doors and they said, no, 4 or 5 days, no problem. You stay here with us. The house is yours. We don't know you, but we'll leave a key under the mat. That is the brotherly love that he's speaking of. And it's also the entertaining strangers, because we are strange. And they just said, yeah, you come on in. Mi casa, su casa. My house is your house. You come in. Whatever you need, it's yours. Find food in the fridge. Eat it. Cook it. We don't care. Find the bed. Wherever you're comfortable. You know what a blessing that is? And I know it was a blessing for us, but you know who else it was a blessing for? For them. Do you do that? Would you do that? Would you live that way? Because it is the call here in these verses. This is the only thing he's addressing here. I alluded to that already. For listen to what Jesus instructed us in Luke 14, 12 through 14, saying, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. That's pretty powerful. You know, Jesus does not call us to simple living. He calls us to radical living. I want you to challenge yourself. Are you living a radical Christian life? I hope you're thinking. I want you to think about that. Are you living a radical Christian life? Are you playing it safe? Waiting for heaven? Not putting yourself out there, not getting too entangled, no risk, no reward. You have to ask yourself, I mean, this hospitality is not just to be for those you know and have mutual giving and receiving between. He makes that very clear. It's sacrificial in nature. That's the call. And should be extended to even those who are not in your circles. People that you don't know, that you've never met, that wouldn't be the people that you normally do day-to-day life with. And the way we deal with strangers is no small issue to God at all, right? Let's read what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 25, 35 through 40. And you're going to find a portion of this also carries over into the next verse we're going to cover. I'll highlight that and bring it out. This is Jesus speaking. He says, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in, which gives credence to the fact, again, that when they're traveling, they needed somebody to invite them into their home. He says, I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. That's going to be the next verse we're going to deal with. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, back to brethren, brotheral love, you did it to me. We talked about this already, right? When we love others, we are loving God. That's just what he said here. But he said it and kind of doubled down. He said, when you do these things for the other people, you're actually doing, you say, gosh, God, I want to love you more. How many of you have prayed that? God, I want to love you more. I want to be more invested in your heart. I want to worship you more. Jesus says, I got a great way for you to do that. Turn your head. That one. Okay, love them. You will love me more. You will love me. You will do this for me because they, saved or unsaved, belong to me. I love them. You love them for me, and you will be loving me. Is this a small issue? Not at all. It's not small. And he's going to follow up after these verses and say, and if you did not do it for the least of these, you did not do it unto me. You didn't love me. Whew. That'll preach right out of the word, right? So powerful for us to understand. Not a small issue to God at all. Monumental would be the way to say this. It's the second greatest commandment. Love others after you love God. And how do you love God? By loving others. right? So important. Are you being intentional in this area? Are you just saying, well, when it happens? I love that, right? I would do that if I was put in that situation. I don't think that's what he's saying. Wait till I send them to you. Go and find them. You're going to see people all over your life that need love right now. And you're like, well, they didn't ask. It's kind of convicting, isn't it? It should be. It should be one of those parts where you're like, how am I doing? And what can I do more to love you more, God? And the answer is here for us in Scripture. Verse 3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Okay, so who are we talking about here? Do you notice I ask that question a lot? It is a great question when you're studying the Bible and you're reading and it speaks about the stranger and about the brother and about the prisoner. And about, you should say, who exactly is he talking about? That is a great place to start when you're doing your study so that you know you're coming up with the answers that God is giving us. Who's he talking about? Those in prison here. Really big. First, we know it's addressing believers because he speaks about them as being in the body, which is the body of Christ. So that is the focal piece here. Definitely, it's believers in Jesus Christ. But what is not absolutely clear is he's just talking about those who are being persecuted, because we know in this letter he's telling them persecution is coming. Be prepared. It's going to get ugly, right? So is it just the persecuted, or is it also speaking about believers who are in chains for doing wrong? They blew it. They did something illegal. All of us have done things which could have, by the standards of law, placed us in undesirable conditions. Would you agree to that? You don't even have to say amen, but just ask yourself, right? I don't want you to, you know, convict yourself or accuse yourself here before everybody else. Some more so than others, right? But it's true, all of us somewhere have done things that could likely get us incarcerated. Have you spanked your children before? The Bible tells you you're supposed to do that when it's necessary. But certain places would arrest you for doing so, right? That's one of those things. What about somewhere in your past, of course, not your present, drinking and driving? What about tearing the tags off those pillows? You know the ones I'm talking about. Do not tear off in fear of federal prison. And if you, what about talking on your cell phone while driving? Nobody in this audience. I know nobody here, but there are people out there that do that, right? less quiet laughing there because there's police officers present. Okay, not being completely honest on your taxes. Have any of you ever done that? Again, actually, I do want to see a show of hands. No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. And again, I'm not making light heart of this because sin is sin. Whatever it is, I mean, seriously and honestly, we need to be living above the standard of the world. We're living for Christ. But if you've not come to the conclusion or the reality that there by the grace of God go I, you haven't come to reality, right? If you're the finger wagger and the sin sniffer and you just love to point out everybody else's stuff, but you don't go back and do some inventory of all the things that could have caused you some great difficulty, including incarceration, I don't think you're being honest with yourself. And again, I'm not condoning this except for the ripping of the tags off the pillows. That I do condone. Please do that. Is that recorded? Never mind. But I'm trying to be real about the human condition for all of us, because I think those who look at people who've been imprisoned and they write them off forever are living very unbiblically, and they're living in their own strong delusion. Look, this is important. This is a really important subject. What about those wrongly imprisoned, or those who were justly put in prison while others who have done the very same thing because of their status didn't go to prison at all? Without a doubt, we're to be in prayer and remembering those in chains for simply refusing to turn away from Jesus, those who would be persecuted for their faith, which is certainly, again, focal here in this letter and something we're supposed to be embracing. But it seems to me it's not the full extent of the focus being given here. It's prime, but there's more. And there's something comforting in knowing that although you are isolated and maybe even in distress, that others are thinking about you and they're praying for you with passion and compassion. It doesn't change everything, but it does something for the heart and for our hope to know that you're loved and not forgotten. Amen?
Amen.
And I think this is so important for us. How have we taken this up personally? Have you ever known somebody who has gone to prison? Have you ever visited somebody who has gone to prison? Have you ministered to them and cared for them? Have you prayed for them if you can't go? Because in some cases, you can't go. After COVID, Oregon shut down all the penitentiaries, and unless you were a direct relative, a wife or children, you couldn't go visit anymore. Even pastors couldn't visit. So maybe you couldn't go, but are you praying for them? Are you lifting them up and letting the Holy Spirit minister to them? How many of you have been sick or in some condition and you feel the prayers of the saints? You know you're not forgotten. You get a little note, a text, a letter, something that says, hey, I'm thinking about you. I care about you. You're important to me. I'm so sorry you're going through what you're going through. You are not forgotten. Yet not only are we to think about them in their suffering, our depth of commitment here, it tells us, is to be such as though we were chained alongside of them in their suffering. Have you gone there? And I'm not saying to live there, but I'm saying, have you gone there? Like when you're praying with them, have you ever considered what it would be like to lose all of your liberty? Maybe for something that you have done, maybe just because you've loved Jesus Christ, separated from family, can't cook your own meals, can't do the things that have you really thought about that as though you were chained with them? Because for the believer, they are us. They are part of the body. And when one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. When one part thrives, the whole body thrives. And that's what he's telling us. That's the way we're to do it. And here's something to consider. What would encourage you if you were the one in prison? Do that for your brothers and sisters in Christ as much as it's possible for you. That's what he's asking here. And maybe even those who haven't received him yet, so that they would know that he loves them and come to him for salvation. It's radical. Again, what I'm telling you here, this is not the simple thing. You know, please tithe and stand for worship and make sure you attend the Bible study and yes, all those things are part of the Christian experience. They're the beginning part, right? It's the starting line. But now he says, I want you to love and to do it radically, sacrificially. So important. And now he's going to come to the last piece here, and it's marriage. And he's going to talk about marriage for a bit, which again is that relationship piece, but it hits home. He says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So what is marriage, and is there a difference between Christian and secular marriage? I know people ask these questions. Why? Because I've helped a lot of people in marriage and marriage counseling and doing their weddings and all kinds of different things. And I'm going to tell you the questions exist there. So we have to look into these things. Does God recognize the difference or see the same required commitment in biblical and secular marriage? In other words, does all mean all? Hopefully that answers the question. God counts marriage as a holy thing. And it seems to me when the believer tries to determine what secular marriage is or if it's less or to make it less than Christian marriage, it's always used as an excuse to create philosophies or actions which are decidedly unbiblical and usually unloving. The very thing he's addressing here for us today. I want you to think about the view of the Gnostics for a bit. I mean, Paul deals with them a few times in a couple letters. And they give us such an example of how Christians can act like a pagan thinking or like the world and its thinking. When you think of the Gnostics, there was more than one camp. They had the basic root But they didn't agree with each other in everything. Some said that anything done in the body was evil and therefore should not be practiced. It was kind of like trying to live with total neglect of the body and not caring for yourself and anything because the body and everything of the natural world was so evil it didn't matter. Others with the same core beliefs would then say, since the things of the natural world are not going into the heaven, then you can do with the body whatever you want. It's inconsequential, which was obviously sexual immorality, right? So kind of like Christianity, there's different groups that adopt these strange views that have nothing to do with the Bible. Well, I'm going to tell you, for the believers, unfortunately, even though both of these are biblically incorrect, they've been adopted into certain church families and certain groups of people. It is the weirdest thing in our time. I think if people from, you know, who died 20 years ago could come back and see where the church is today and divided over all kinds of sexual proclivities, they would be like, what? I mean, it's our generation. You got to know that. It's our generation. We're looking at some weird stuff happening in the church. We can act so Gnostic or other than biblical in our understanding of what God says about marriage. And the most logical outworking of any philosophy outside of God's truth is the defiling of our understanding of our sexual relationships. Yes, we are gonna have the birds and the bee talk here. So this is obviously where he goes. He's gonna deal with sexuality because he's talking about the marriage bed, and that obviously is going to deal with sexuality. And this subject is one that needs to be discussed, I think, much more regularly with inside of the church because of the vast majority, almost everybody, having some entanglement with something that is not biblical in sexuality. There's so much of that that goes on. And he's going to address this by covering three main points: the marriage bed, fornication, and adultery. So let's just do it. The marriage bed. What he's talking about here is sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife. And yes, only a husband and a wife. That's what God has ordained. That's it. That's the only marriage that God recognizes as a husband and a wife, right? Even in secular marriage, he does recognize a husband and a wife as a holy union, a commitment to the two. Absolutely everything else, by God's determination, is unholy. Same-sex marriage is unholy, and how there's a debate in that inside of Christian circles is just to be textually dishonest about what the Bible says. That's the only way that can float. That's real. A union of more than two is an unholy union, and yes, as a pastor, I've had to deal with that. Early on in the church, we had a lady who was married to a man and another wife, and yes, I've had to deal with that, and we see that in the Old Testament. We see that there is a record of men inside of the biblical account who have more than one wife. And although it's recorded, it's not being condoned by God. Make sure you get that right. It's recorded because they're flawed humans just like us, but it's not condoned. That's not holy marriage. And anything else other than a consenting man and woman born as a man and a woman is unholy. It's so weird, again, in our time for me to have to say that because, you know, there's so much confusion. And this is what the enemy loves. He loves the confusion because, again, it messes with the picture that God is painting for us through intimacy. That's why it's so important. You got to get that part. It's not just that he's mad and he's angry. It's defiling a picture that points of a spiritual reality. It's so important. Folks, sex is not a dirty thing unless we make it a dirty thing. God created sex, and he assigned it to marriage to be a blessing. This is God's thinking. He's the one who designed it. He's the one who ordained it, made it possible, told us inside of marriage that it's a blessing. When two people are intimate, the brain releases epinephrine and norepinephrine, and it makes kind of a tattoo image inside of the brain. It imprints the other person on your brain. I mean, who thought of that? God. That's intimacy that God designs, to imprint another person in you and on you and upon you. This is his thoughts, right? And when you understand that God gave this a gift in the natural to reveal the supernatural truth, you begin to understand why he has such parameters for physical intimacy. It's big. Listen to this. Here is what sexual intimacy between a married man and woman in the natural is pointing to in the spiritual. It comes in John 17:21. Jesus requests while speaking to the Father that they all, that's every follower of Jesus Christ, every one of his followers, may be one as you, Father, are in me, Jesus, and I in you, that they also, every believer, may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. That's the spiritual reality. Look, you and I, sometimes we look at ourselves and we say, God, I am so unworthy of you. You're correct. We are. But the way God sees this, he says, look, Jesus and I are one. It's been the confounding piece for so many people, the Trinity. Three persons, one God. But do you understand what he's saying? He's saying, Jesus, on your behalf, Father, bring them into the oneness of us. You can't get more intimate, more one than that. And God has given us the marriage, this commitment, which is biblically above every other commitment. Eventually, you're to move out of your parents' home and to establish your own life. Eventually, your kids are supposed to move out of your home and let you be empty nesters. But the marriage is never supposed to separate. He says, that marriage, do not tear apart what I have put together. Why? Because it's a picture of the intimacy of God with us, the relationship that he has offered to us. And sexuality in the human physical sense is just like a foreshadowing of this spiritual reality where God has said, I don't want you to live with me, just around, I want you to be one with me. Why does God care so much about this? Now you know the answer. Because when you muddy that water, you have muddied the picture of the best relationship mankind can ever have with their creator. And the enemy wants you to do that. He fully wants you to go there. So that when you look at God, you go, oh, why would I want that? But when you see marriage done God's way, it is such a blessing, but it's also a testimony of God. You get that? This is so important. It's so big, and we need to get it, and we need to, again, share that with other people. Now we come to two problems listed here. The definition of fornication really comes down to any sex outside of marriage. Before marriage or outside of marriage altogether, that's fornication. While the definition of adultery is sex with someone who is married, possibly including the person themselves, with someone that they are not married to. Really big. So we got sex anywhere outside of the marriage between one man and one woman. They're both covered in these two words. If you want more, if you need more information, I put in the notes 1 Corinthians 6:9-7:9. Read it, get more information. You'll get a little bit more insight there. And at this time, many of the Jews had given into the idea culturally that prostitution was becoming acceptable for a release. That's how it was phrased. It was becoming cultural. Well, you just need a release. Obviously not because they believed it what God intended for them to do, but because it's what they wanted to do. And so they found a way to couch it in philosophy or spiritual belief or something else in Gnostic thinking. They went off the rails. And aren't you glad nobody in the church has done that today? Yes, unfortunately we have to laugh at that because otherwise we might cry. But you're going to hear so many bizarre things. If you just travel around and visit different churches, you're going to hear the gospel. You're going to hear truth. You're going to see people loving each other. And you're going to go to another church. And they're going to talk about stuff that nobody should talk about. And they're going to say it's God's idea. And it's crazy. Many in the church are not so innocent. And and have kind of adopted these stances which are extra biblical. And I got to tell you, it's displeasing to God. And God says they're going to have to answer. There is going to be judgment for that. I think that should be very stark. I mean, anytime God says, look, you do this, I'm going to judge you, we should go, let's not do that. Right? Some instead have embraced it. I love people too much to lie to them to make them comfortable. Because to make them comfortable now will make them condemned later. And if you can go along with what you know is not true and will ultimately be bringing condemnation against somebody, I have to ask you if you really love them. Folks, if you've tattooed others on your brain other than your spouse, God is the best tattoo remover who's ever existed. He can do what you and I can't do. If you've allowed yourself to treat sexuality in a way that dishonors God and his desire, we can look back at the time when the nation of Israel was engaged in all kinds of sexual immorality in the Old Testament. And what did God do? He went to them and said, why should you suffer any longer? Come to me and repent, and I will renew you to myself. That's in the Old Covenant. We started this sermon with the difference between the law and grace. You and I are in grace. If you're in that place, if you will repent, today you can be washed white as snow. You can be made brand new. You can stand in a different place if you will choose to do that today. But it starts with repentance. If you're not married in accordance with God's plan, you're to be abstinent. End of discussion. Anybody else who tells you something different, regardless if they got PhD or pastor or something, they're a liar. They're a liar. And God will judge those who live in that way. He says, if you're not married, you are to be abstinent. End of story. But if you are married, you are to be having sex. And I want to tell you that right now because I've watched sex weaponized in marriages, and it's the destruction of it. Obviously, unless there's some physical impairment or impossibility, you can't do it. 1 Corinthians 7 tells us you're actually not to withhold yourself from one another, just as Jesus has not withheld himself from you. We see that physical picture painting a spiritual reality again. You're not to do that. And it also tells us there that the goal of real intimacy is not self-satisfaction, there you go, but to satisfy the other. Boy, I had to work hard on that. See, you're not praying enough during the sermon. Ask yourself a question. Does Jesus do so much of what he does for you and for me for his own pleasure, or to minister to us out of love? See, every one of these things, every physical reality you have that is God-ordained is pointing to something spiritual that is far greater. Does Jesus say, yeah, I'm going to minister to them because then they're going to owe me one? Or, hey, this will do me great pleasure. I actually don't care how it impacts them. Or does he sacrificially minister to us because he loves us? If you don't know the answer, you really don't know him. You don't know him, or at least a part of him. But for those who do, then ask yourself, how will you minister to the one imprinted on your brain who in the natural remind us of the relationship with God that he's made possible through himself? That's when marriage is not just beautiful, but it is a testimony. Desire and cultivate that and nothing else. Because these are heavenly things. Don't reduce it to the natural. That's the lowest denominator. The highest is heaven. How do you view these things? It matters to him. It matters how you engage in these things. Folks, relationships with others matter to God greatly. That's why Satan entices us to abandon all of God's instructions and follow our natural and often selfish desires. And in some ways, it might seem even easier to do that. Well, it'd be just easier if I distance myself from my spouse because they don't do everything I want. Or it'd be easier just to ignore the stranger. Or to come in and out of church, but not to talk to anybody. Or, heaven's sakes, not to come to church at all. It would just be easier, right? But that's not God's way. If you fail to invest in the people of God, you will have fallen way short of His desire, of His desire. Who are you living for? If you choose to only associate with those who can give back to you, or you make your own little cliques and nobody else, us four and no more, or fail to care for the stranger, behind that there is an issue with your heart. You have to know that. And I know for some of you, I have poked you today, right in the heart. Because in some area, maybe one of these areas, you know you're not where you're supposed to be. You know it. I know it. I read these things. I get convicted. Like the first person who gets a sermon preached to them is standing up here. And I got to look and go, oh God, help me. If you treat the marriage bed dishonorably instead of seeing how that speaks to the intimacy God wants with you, then you're in danger. You're in danger of diminishing the gospel. But when you hear and follow God's instructions in these ways, you will be so blessed. Because being a part of the family of God is such a blessing. Having a marriage that testifies of Him is not just enjoyable, but it helps others to desire the same thing. And that very desire will reveal to them the desire the Lord has for the most intimate relationship with them they could possibly ever have, salvation. These things matter. Do not miss out on what God has for you and the glory that it will be to bring Him all of the honor that He deserves by following His instruction and entering into the life that is filled with His joy and His peace. I know some are squirming, maybe not in the chair, not literally, but squirming inside because you know you've got to get something right. Here's what I'm going to say to you. Do it. Do it and be blessed. Yes, if conviction comes, remember that. Conviction is good. It's good for every one of us. But then do this part. Oh, Lord, You know, and I have not done what You have called me to do, and I'm sorry, Father. Would You please forgive me and help me to change the direction to make this right? And then stop talking about it and do it. Amen? What will that do for the testimony of Christ, for your joy, for your peace? More than you can imagine. Let's pray. Lord, Your word is convicting. There is no doubt about that. And I'm so grateful that it is. I don't want it to be anything less in my life or the brothers and sisters whom I love that we live together as family. Lord, I want and desire and hope that You will speak to us, that You will search us and You'll know our hearts and You will see our anxieties and determine if there's any way inside of us that is not Your way, that is evil maybe or wicked in its desire, God, and that You would lead us into life everlasting with You. Lord, we want to be changed. We hunger and thirst for righteousness, and we know it's made possible by the power of the Holy Spirit living in us. We know that reality exists. Help it to become our reality today. I pray for every single person here convicted today or inspired that it wouldn't just be something that's fleeting, that when we leave here today after worship, that we would continue in a way that we know that You desire and that we should desire to change. God, help us to be Yours and to do it in a way that glorifies You, that we might rest in perfect peace, knowing that even if the world falls apart, we have loved You because we have loved one another. Father, we want to thank You. We want to just take a moment to praise You in song. And we just ask, God, that You would continue to do business with each and every one of us who need to have some business done with us today. And we give You all the praise now in Jesus' mighty name. And all God's people said,
amen, amen. Well, let's continue our time in worship together and sing. Actually, you know, before I start, I was asked while Rob was preaching if I could tell you the names of the songs so you could look it up on your phone since we don't have words up here. So this is O Come to the Altar, and the next one is going to be Living Hope, if you so choose to look those up on your phones and be able to sing the words if you don't know them. So we're going to go ahead and sing O Come to the Altar.
Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Leave behind your regrets and mistakes. Come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood. Oh, what a Savior. Isn't He wonderful? Sing hallelujah. Christ is risen. Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ.
Amen. Let's stand as we close out and sing Living Hope.
The chasm that lay between us, how high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. Then through the darkness, your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is finished, the end is written. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? The God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. shame. The cross has spoken, I am forgiven. The King of Kings calls me his own. Beautiful Savior, I'm yours forever. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my
Jesus, you are our hope, our risen Savior. You are everything for us, Lord. We're so grateful for you. Thank you for the exhortation of your word, Lord. I pray that you would search our hearts, that you would show us where we need to repent and show us what we need to give up so that we can draw into you, Lord. Lord, we need you. We love you. And we pray for your blessing on this church as we go out into the world, Lord, to share the good news of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Have a seat. We're going to spend a little time here in closing out in benediction, but if you need prayer today, our chaplains will be available, maybe like right over in this area. Marie, does that work? Fantastic. So please get some prayer. Many of you know, Rob mentioned it, I'm in the hospitality business, and I spend a lot of time teaching hospitality. And that word in Greek literally means love of strangers, right? And in our benediction, we're going to be talking about light in a lost world. And was listening this morning, and how great is our God came on. And one of the lines in there is about Jesus wrapping himself in light, and darkness tries to hide, right? So when we talk about the love of strangers and our brotherly love, let's go out and go out, not wait. Let's go out and be those that love strangers. And with that, let me close with benediction. May you walk in the spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. Amen. Have a wonderful week.